We're very appreciative of the friendly greeting we're receiving this morning. And it's a joy to be with you and to be back at Sanford. It's been a long time. So we are very pleased that we could come back and be involved at least for 3 days in an effort together and encouraging one another and in reaching out perhaps to other people. We're just thankful for the privilege of being here. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you're the God that you are. And we're thankful that you have given us the privilege of meeting together, that we may in fellowship offer up our praise to your name, and that we may think about things that you're saying to us in your Holy Scriptures. We pray that we read and consider in such a way as to strengthen our faith and make us more able to live according to your will every day. In Jesus' name, amen. I, of course, don't know what would have been your study for today, so I just picked something that I want to talk about. I usually do it that way, whatever they tell me. But I'd like for you to look at a text in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at some of the expressions that are in the text, even though I will tie in a number of other things. Still, we want to use this as the basic outline of what we're considering. In Hebrews chapter 13, and in the 8th verse, there is a statement that is familiar to many people in the religious world. It's one of those things that's easy to memorize and remember. He says simply, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And I have heard that text quoted in various conversations, sometimes in reference to the context in which it's found. But more often I've heard it quoted in regard to points that really were not related to the statement that's being made. Of course, it's a very simple statement that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's an unchanging Christ, and we're thankful for that. But the value of this is in the immediate context. The greater context of the book of Hebrews, that is what the whole book of Hebrews is about, is the writer's effort to encourage the Christians of Jewish background in particular not to give up their faith, to keep on keeping on. There were a great many pressures that, of course, were being put on all Christians in that period of time. And Jewish Christians, that is those from Jewish background who had come out of the old system of Judaism, were being pressured to go back to the old system and, of course, to leave the Christian system. There are many things that obviously the opposition would try to present to them. They would point out that under the Jewish system, you knew who the priest was. You could see the high priest. You knew what the temple service was. It's something that was right there in Jerusalem that could be seen. You saw the offering of the sacrifices, and they knew, of course, the significance that was supposed to be connected with that. And with Christianity, these things were there, but they were spiritual. And so under the pressure of relatives and others, there was a danger that some of the Christians might give up their faith. And the point of the book of Hebrews, as you study through it, is to answer those things that were being promoted by Judaism and to encourage the Christians to keep on keeping on. You see that very early in the book in a familiar passage in the 2nd chapter, where he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We'll come back to that later, but notice he says, give heed lest we slip, or one translation says lest we drift away. Same meaning, of course, either way that is worded. Here in the 13th chapter, as he nears the end of the letter, the writer makes this statement, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, in connection with an admonition in verse 7 and a warning in the beginning of verse 9. In verse 7, he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Now, that first part of verse 9 really is the concern that the writer has, that they might be carried about, that they might be moved from what is right by various and strange doctrines. Divers, he says, that means various. And strange means that it's not something that would be familiar to you if you were looking in the truth of the gospel of Christ. But that brings us to the point that the book of Hebrews is very much concerned with departures from the faith, either individually or, of course, as congregations. There have always been efforts to pull people out of the church. We should do more of encouraging people to come into the church. That is, of winning people to Jesus Christ, and that makes them a part of the church. And we ought to be very zealous in regard to that. I think we all recognize that, and I guess we all admit that we come short in regard to it. But the more we try to bring people into the church, the more the devil is trying to take people out of the church. And he uses, of course, many different devices. And in our times, when we would think that in the United States, at least, that churches of Christ ought to be doing well, ought to be thriving. We're in a situation, though, where the world has become so secular that it is hard to find people who have even any concern about spiritual matters. And at the same time, where there seems to be success or some degree of success in building congregations, at least in number, there are also great dangers of apostasy. And that's not anything new. The reason the book of Hebrews was written was because there was a danger in the time of the apostles that some would drift away, that they would slip away, and would be lost because they would leave their first love. And in early restoration history in the United States, immediately that became a problem. There was a preacher up in Kentucky many years ago by the name of William Butler. I, of course, did not know him as long before my time. I've read some things about him. But Brother Butler went up to somewhere in eastern Kentucky to a debate by one of our brethren. And I've forgotten who the debater was, but one of the brethren, and also a Baptist preacher. And they were having a pretty good debate there. I guess it was very useful. But during one of the intermissions, Butler was approached by one of the Baptist preachers, one of the prominent Baptist preachers of the area. And he said, Butler, I guess they were on familiar terms. He said, Butler, he said, I am convinced that leading men in your brotherhood are going to give up the doctrine of baptism for the remission of sins. And of course, I'm sure he wanted to make that statement as a half sarcastic challenge. But Butler said, of course they will. He said, there's nothing in heaven or earth that is sacred to a leading man. And when a man thinks he is a leading man, then there's not anything that he would be unwilling to change if it'll keep him as a leader. But Butler said, I'm not a leading man. He said, I'm a following man. And as long as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to preach what the Bible teaches about baptism for the remission of sin. Well, in our time, right now, this very year, this very day even, there are congregations that are slipping into apostasy. And we hear things, as most of you know, I write for the Spiritual Sword, and Alan Hires, the editor, and I are close friends. In fact, the four writers of us that went to college together were together over in East Tennessee just last week. Jay Lockhart, Hugh Fulford, Alan Hires, and myself. And so we together kind of keep informed about things that are going on. And there are congregations that have gone to instrumental music and don't seem to have any understanding of what's wrong with that. And then there's some, this is a good one, there's some both-and churches. Have you heard of both-and churches? B-O-T-H-A-N-D, both-and. They have a service that's both instrument and vocal, and they have one that's not instrumental. And they think that's a good compromise. Well, I'm not going to get off on all of those things. I want to study the text here. But I thought that'd be a good way to appreciate what we have here in the text. And the amazing thing, when you study the Bible, is how much truth is compressed in so few words. I'm just continually impressed as I read a text how exhaustive the information can be in just a short section of Scripture. And we won't be able to cover all of it today, but I want you just to notice some things. He says, remember them which have the rule over you. Now this is not talking about the same people as in verse 17. Verse 17, obey them that have, present tense, the rule over you, submit yourselves, talking about the elders. But back in verse 7, the use of remember points to the past, to their first teachers. Remember those that had authority to lay these things out to you. And that they spoke unto you the word of the Lord, and you follow their faith, and you recognize the end of their way of life, implying perhaps that they were already gone, but still they had been their original apostolic teachers. But notice, first of all, just not because you have to be convinced of it, but I just like to think about some scriptures relative to Jesus Christ. Of course, all the scriptures is about him. But when he said Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever, I think of the fact that this is referring to one who, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, is in the brightness of God's glory. And over in Colossians 1 verse 15, it says he is in the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now you have to think about that statement a little bit. What he's actually saying is that everything that makes God God, if you can word it that way, is in Jesus Christ. He is full of deity. If you have a bucket and you fill it with water, when you get it completely, perfectly full, there's not anything that can be added to it without it running over. So full means completely full. And the point is that Jesus Christ is so fully, so completely God, It's perfect deity. And that takes us back, of course, to the opening of the Gospel of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W-O-R-D. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And later it explains that that's referring to Jesus, because in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Have you thought about, you probably have, in class, why does he refer to our Savior, Christ, as the Word? Word is an ordinary word. You have it every, but what is a word? A word is an expression of an idea. If I say stand, it expresses an idea. If I say ceiling, it expresses. If I say floor, that expresses an idea. What is the one word, or shall I say, the one person, that says everything that needs to be said about God? It's Jesus Christ. And so, he's an unchanging Christ. And that's so wonderful that he is. What if we could not rely on the reliability of the Lord Jesus Christ? What if he were a fickle Savior? Well, you can't imagine such a thing. And he isn't, because in Hebrews 7 verse 26, the Bible tells us that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. In Ephesians 1, beginning verse 20, tells us that God set him, Christ, at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so, we recognize that the Christian system comes from an unchanging Christ. Therefore, it doesn't change. Now, he says, "Remember them which have the rule," that is, which have authority over you. And remembering is looking back, and so I say it looks back to the same ones that he was talking about in chapter 2. Now, understand of whom he's speaking here, you've got to go back to that chapter 2 statement that brings the apostles in. Because what he said back there is that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, who was that? Obviously, the apostles. Verse 4, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." And so those that heard him are the ones that have communicated it to us. And we know that they are correct, because God has made it possible that they prove by signs and wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. And incidentally, this is something people don't sometimes think about here. Other people other than the apostles sometimes did miracles. Philip was not an apostle, not Philip the evangelist. He was not an apostle, but he could do miracles. But there was something he couldn't do. Do you remember that in the 8th chapter of Acts? He couldn't give miraculous gifts to other people. So when in Hebrews 2 verse 4 says, "and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will," that means it was the apostles. And all teaching concerning the Christian system comes through the apostles. Now, the apostles weren't just some nice guys that hung around with Jesus for a while. Sometimes I hear people talk about the apostles as, well, you know, those guys way back there, they went around with him and then they preached some and that's sort of it. We have to understand that the apostles were commissioned. To give you a comparison, it's just like the Joint Chief of Staff of the United States military had to be commissioned to hold a position like that. The apostles didn't just decide that I think I'll go preach this. No, Jesus picked them out and gave them a commission. Now, we talk about the Great Commission, and we ought to talk about it. And it is fine to apply it to the responsibility of the church today. But Jesus was talking to the apostles when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now watch this especially. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Now that's very good for us to keep in mind in the church today, but in its connection with the commission that Jesus gave, it was showing that they would be the ones, the apostles, would be the ones who would be responsible for teaching mankind the message of Jesus Christ. And when he said, I'll be with you in the world, he didn't mean that the apostles were going to continue to live in the world. He knew that wasn't going to be the case. But their teaching, their authority, as the text says, their rule would be to the end of the world. Now, I sometimes ask a congregation like this, try to keep everybody awake. I say, do we have apostles today? I heard a no. I don't know where it came from. And I thought I saw kind of a nod, yes, over here. Most of you are just scared of me. And you wouldn't answer one way or the other. But I'd say, yes, it's right. No, we don't have any living men on the earth today who are apostles. But we still got Peter and Paul and James and the men that wrote down the things the other apostles taught them, such as Luke and Matthew. So yes, we have apostles in the church today, but their instruction is in the Word. But the point to be made is that they have authority. He says, remember them that have the rule, the authority over you. And so when you began to look at the apostles, Jesus said to the apostles, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Or if you want to give an accurate Greek translation, it's a little awkward to say it. His point is, whatsoever you bind on earth is that which shall have been bound in heaven. And so it's not unusual then for the Apostle Paul, more than once in the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, to say, for I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Therefore, he didn't hesitate to declare his authority. 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And yet you'll have somebody come along, some liberal-thinking person, say, well, you know, that's just what the apostles thought. The apostles were technically the ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul uses that very expression in regard to himself and the other apostles. We then are the ambassadors of Christ. Now, here, well-meaning people today, preachers, who haven't thought about it, not meaning they don't mean anything by it, they're trying to get a point across, they'll say, oh, now we Christians have got to realize we're the ambassadors of Christ. And when I hear that, I just cringe. And if he's a young preacher, or at least younger than I am, when I get a chance, I point out to him, that isn't the way that's used. Because an ambassador is an official representative. My wife and I went to France, and I saw some things needed to be changed over there. Did I call up the government, say I'm a citizen of the United States, and I want to tell you what we're going to have to work out? Well, of course not. They wouldn't have answered the phone. But if I had been the ambassador of the United States to France, then they would have paid some kind of attention. See, that's what an ambassador is. A citizen is not an ambassador. We're citizens in the kingdom, but we're not the ambassadors of the kingdom. That's the apostles. Remember that from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. But I need to move along here. I've got a lot I want to cover. He says in verse 7 that they spoke unto you the word of God. Now, verse 8 emphasizes unchangeableness so far as Christ is concerned. But this is a good place to also bring in the point that the Word of God is an unchanging Word because He is an unchanging God. What's said about Jesus Christ could be said about the Father. In fact, in Malachi, the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 6, He says, I am the Lord, I change not. You remember in James 1:17 that in Him there is no variableness, neither shadow that is cast by turning. He's an unchangeable God. Back in Numbers, I believe it's chapter 23, verse 19, a prophet said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? An unchanging God. And in regard to that, Peter picks up a passage out of the 40th chapter of Isaiah and brings it over into the New Testament for special attention. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 23. And he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Now watch it. By the word of God, which lives and abides forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is spoken unto you. So it doesn't change. We have the same message from the same God with the same meaning and the same application as when the book of Hebrews was written, or the rest of it. Now, sometimes folks, of course, need to understand that God sometimes changed His covenants. He never broke a covenant, but He had different covenants with different people, and especially we recognize the covenant with Israel, which is the Old Testament system, and the New Testament system, the covenant of Christ, and the book of Hebrews has much to say in regard to that. kind of sums it up in chapter 10 and verse 9, where he says that Christ took away the old that he might establish the new. But we're not going to get into a long discussion about that. However, when God gives a covenant, and we could use the term New Testament or New Covenant, and mean the same thing. It's just a different word. They're perfectly the same application. But when God gives a covenant, He is not one who will alter the covenant. That's why I quoted from Numbers 23. He's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or change. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? What would you think of a God who didn't keep his promises? Well, you say, preacher, you're almost blasphemous to bring that up. But why is it that sometimes people seem to think that God will surely keep his promises, but he may not carry out his threats? You thought about that? If God is so faithful that he will keep his promises, then is he not faithful to carry out his threats? And in regard to covenants, there's no change. Now, the religious world in general think, you know, you keep changing. This thing that happened some months ago where the Episcopal Church, some nice people, but I'm talking about the organization, how it operated. They appointed a homosexual bishop who had left his wife and two daughters and taken up with a man openly and was still a bishop and was made the top bishop. They had a conference and voted him in. Everybody didn't vote for him, but the majority did. And somebody asked one of the bishops after the conference, says, in view of what the Bible teaches on that, and it's pretty plain, how did you reconcile that? He said, well, he said, the Holy Spirit gave what's in the Bible, but the Holy Spirit is a living spirit and he changes as time goes on. But in the book of Galatians chapter 3 verse 15 says, it tells that even if it's just a man's covenant, once it's confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. What would you think if you bought a car and you had a contract and they called you and said, we've decided to triple your payments on your car every month? You say, well, the contract doesn't say that. Yeah, but we decided to change the contract. Even among men, you can't do things like that. And yet people seem to think God keeps changing his contract or his covenant. Well, I wanted to mention one other thing here. In verse 7, he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Now that's one of those expressions that it may be when we're reading, it just smooths out the reading and we keep going. But that's a very significant expression, whose faith follow. The Bible uses the expression faith sometimes in the subjective sense, meaning what one believes in his own mind, what one's faith is. And you, without faith, it's impossible to please him. But that means that you in your mind have got to accept the teaching that you've given. That's faith. But the Bible also uses the term faith in the New Testament in reference to what is believed, or the Christian system. Christianity is the faith. And sometimes in everyday speech people will say, well, of what faith are you? Well, if you're a Christian, you say, I'm of the Christian faith. But somebody else might be thinking about their denomination and say, well, I'm of the Methodist faith, or I'm the Presbyterian faith. Now, that's the use that's made. But in the Bible use, the faith has reference to the Christian system. That's why Paul in Galatians 1 verse 23 said that he now preached the faith which he once destroyed. You remember he was a persecutor and he was converted. He says, I'm now preaching the faith I used to be against. In Acts 6 and verse 7 it says, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We might today say somebody obeyed the gospel. That'd mean the same thing. Obedient to the faith. Talk about that more later in another lesson. But you take passages like Jude verse 3 that says we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so when he says here, whose faith follow, he's not talking about trying to have the same mental condition, but rather following the same practices. We sometimes talk about our faith and practice. Well, that's the Christian system. Now, in the world today, people think there are just all kinds of faith. The Bible says there is one faith that is pleasing to God. And in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we read that some depart from the faith. That is, they don't stay faithful to the Christian system. That is apostasy. That's falling away. That's being lost because one leaves his first love. Now, this matter of pattern. If you read my articles in Spiritual Sword, you know I have a lot to say about pattern. Because if we don't have a pattern, we don't know where we're going or what we're doing. My son Jim, who preaches now down in Monroe, North Carolina, was over in Tennessee some years back. And he and his elders had a problem with another congregation. It wasn't an ugly kind of thing. They just had a disagreement. And they met, those elders. And those elders seemed to think they were liberal thinkers. Those others did. And one of them said, "We don't believe in pattern theology." Now, if you get with this liberal crowd that's around the Brotherhood in various places doing a lot of changing, change agents, oh, that's one of their favorite things to tell you. They don't believe in pattern theology. And my son Jim said, "You don't believe in a pattern?" "Oh, no, we don't believe there's any pattern for the New Testament church." He said, "Do you have the Lord's Supper every Sunday?" Well, he knew they did. And they acted almost offended by the question. They said, "Well, yes, of course we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We're certainly going to do that." And Jim said, "Why? You don't have any pattern." And they didn't have an answer to that. See, some people in their theology let off on the clutch before they get their mind in gear. There's got to be a pattern. Now, he says, whose faith follow. If you're going to follow a faith, there has to be a faith to follow. Suppose we got ready to come up here and I didn't have a GPS, didn't have a map or anything, and just had to come to Sanford. And I asked somebody, "How do I get to Sanford?" And he said, "Just follow the map." And I say, "Where's the map?" He said, "Oh, there's really not a map. I can't follow a map. There's not a map." What if one of the sisters makes something really good to eat that we're going to have after a while? And I know that's going to happen. It always does. And I say, I'd like to have that fixed at home. Could I have the recipe? Well, there's really not a recipe. You know, you can't follow a recipe if you haven't got a recipe. And how are you going to follow a faith if there's not a faith to follow? And when Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism," it means there's just one system. And that system, of course, is the pattern that we have laid out in the New Testament. The article I sent yesterday to the Spiritual Sword, the assignment was "The Silence of the Scriptures in Regard to Instrumental Music." The whole issue will be on instrumental music, but I was asked to write just on that one part of it. And most of what I wrote was emphasizing the fact that we have a perfect revelation from God. And that means more than simply it's righteous by perfect. It means it is complete. And if it's complete, it's sufficient.
Could I interrupt you a moment?
Yes.
Daily Bible reader count.
Oh, wonderful. Wonderful. Raise your hand, because you are. Did you get my half finger too? And so, when he says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, he is not simply making a statement just kind of out in the blue. He is tying it in with the point in verse 9. Because we have an unchanging Christ and unchanging apostles, the unchanging Word of God, an unchanging pattern, don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. There's always going to be some coming. It's Sometimes I think I've heard it all. That I get something in the mail and find out I haven't. Somebody's come up with some new notion and trying to lead people astray. I thank you very much for your attention. You can tell I enjoy teaching.